Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 2. Our text this evening is taken from verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is discussing or teaching concerning the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is in the context of his teaching concerning our salvation that our text occurs. The word "for," which begins our text, "for by grace," ought to immediately call our attention back to verse 7. The words of our text are the ground or the reason why the statement made in verse 7 is true. Read that. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our text is the reason why that statement is true. God has a purpose in salvation. That purpose is the glory of His own name and the exhibition of that glory in the age to come. The opposite, then, is also true. If being saved by grace is the reason why God can show His glory in the age to come, then if we are not saved solely by grace, but our own works and efforts enter into our salvation, then God cannot exhibit the glory of His own name in our salvation, because part of the glory belongs to us. We have contributed to our salvation. If we contribute even one breath to our salvation, then we have robbed God of the glory that rightly belongs to Him for our salvation. But if, as it is true, we are saved solely by God's grace, then to Him belongs all glory and honor, praise and majesty, and He alone is worthy to be adored. Our text, then, is a concluding statement or a summary of the entire discussion of salvation in the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been saved by God's grace. That we are saved by grace, then, is the fundamental principle, the fundamental truth that we must know and confess concerning our salvation. Salvation by grace alone, then, cannot be denied without denying the whole of our salvation, without denying the glory of God's grace, and without denying God Himself, who purposed to save us by His grace. But to confess, to know and to confess that we are saved by God's grace rightly gives to God all the glory that is due His name. The truth that we are saved by grace alone, that we have a gracious salvation, is the truth that the church has defended down through the ages. It's the truth for which the church has given its life in the face of those who would deny this fundamental truth. It was the battle already that Paul fought in the New Testament age. It is the battle that has been fought by the church from Paul to Augustine, from Augustine to Luther, from Luther to Calvin, to Dort, to 1924, 1953, the church has defended the truth that God saves us solely by His grace. We too then must take our stand consciously with the church of all ages in confessing and defending the truth that God saves us by His grace. The church, however, does not only in the abstract, because it is cold doctrine, as it is disparagingly called by many, defended this truth. But the church has defended this truth because this truth alone comforts and defends the church. God is sovereign in salvation. God alone is sovereign in salvation. He saves whom He wills to save, surely and efficaciously. And He who has begun a good work in us will surely bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the text, therefore, under the theme, Our Gracious Salvation. Notice first the meaning, notice second the means, and notice third, the purpose. Our gracious salvation. The meaning, the means, and the purpose. The text says that we have been saved. For by grace are ye saved. What does it mean that we have been saved? And what is this salvation of which the text speaks? We could define salvation this way. Salvation is deliverance from the greatest evil to the greatest good. The greatest evil of man from which God delivers him is that man is dead. And this death of man is thorough. Man is dead in every respect. This is what the context indicates in verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man is dead physically from the moment that he is born. Man is already dying. His life is one continual death. Man is dead spiritually. He's totally depraved. His will is bound. And he is inclined to all evil. Man is spiritually dead. And apart from the grace of God, man is eternally dead. Man will suffer in hell the just judgment of God for his sins. Man is dead. That's the greatest evil of man. That's the condition from which he needs deliverance. The particular aspect of death with which this text is concerned is man's spiritual death, or man's total depravity. This is what the text indicates in verses 2 and 3. It says in verse 1, ye are dead. And then it goes on in verses 2 and 3 to indicate what sort of death the text is talking about. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The text is interested in man's spiritual death or his total depravity. What does it mean that man is totally depraved now from the viewpoint of the man himself? It means that the man is cast off from God and is the intractable enemy of God. It means that man's will is bound. It means that man is inclined to all evil. It It means that man loves the evil. He hates the good. In every respect, a man's spiritual life is ruled by sin. What does it mean that a man is totally depraved from the viewpoint now of his condition? Man spiritually is dead, but man is also in the condition of bondage. He is under the bondage of sin and Satan. Man loves to serve sin and Satan, and Satan is his wicked taskmaster that drives man hard in the service of sin. Man is dead. He's totally depraved. This spiritual condition, this death, is characteristic of all the children of Adam. All men fell in Adam when he died, when he fell in the garden. The word that God spake to Adam in the garden was no idle threat. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam ate, and God punished that sin of disobedient faithlessness to God with a just sentence of death. The effect of this fall affected the whole human race. All men come short of the glory of God. All men break all of the commandments of God. Their mouths are open sepulchres, speaking lies and blasphemies. They hate God. They hate their neighbor. All men have died in Adam because of God's killing curse. This is a bleak, this is an unflattering picture of man. This is offensive to natural man. And this is offensive to us by nature. Let us not deceive ourselves. Let us not kid ourselves. This is the picture of us that Scripture gives as well. We too have a bound will by nature. We too are inclined to all evil. We too are totally depraved by nature. Let us confess, each one of us, with the Apostle Paul, "I am carnal, sold under sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We thank God that we have been delivered. We have been saved. We have been taken from the greatest evil and delivered to the greatest good. We have been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of which the text speaks is the actual inner spiritual change that is worked within the elect child of God. We're dead by nature. And we have been saved. There is an actual inner spiritual change that has been worked in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This actual inner spiritual change consists of the inworking of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ pervades the innermost recesses of our hearts. And He softens that which is hard. And He circumcises that which is uncircumcised. And He gives a heart of flesh in the place of that stony heart that we had. The Holy Spirit regenerates us with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit actually changes us within. He changes us from the intractable, rebellious enemies of God into God's covenant friends. The Holy Spirit makes those who were dead alive in Jesus Christ. This work of the Holy Spirit, this quickening work of the Holy Spirit within us, is solely on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. We must not think that there is something within us that makes us worthy of this actual inner spiritual change. It is solely on the basis of Jesus' cross that this is worked. We were dead. We were the enemies of God. We were unrighteous. And we increased our debt daily. God in His grace took us to Himself. And He changed us into His covenant friends. Why? Because Jesus died for us. The Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, took on Him our flesh. And He came into this world and He suffered the accursed death of the cross for our sin. He took on Himself our curse. He died that we might live. He was cast off so that we could be made God's friends. We have been saved. We have been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. The text teaches further that we have been saved by grace. Grace is the actual power of God that works our salvation. Grace is most fundamentally beauty. God is a gracious God in Himself. He's a beautiful God. He's a glorious God. His grace and His beauty is the radiance of His perfections. He shines with holiness and righteousness and love and long-suffering. He's resplendent in this unapproachable glory. He's a gracious God in Himself, apart from us. This grace of God manifests itself or becomes visible to us in His work of salvation as the favor of God toward us. God was gracious in eternity when He sent Jesus Christ, when He chose Jesus Christ to be our mediator. And He took us to Himself in love to be His chosen, peculiar people. God was gracious when He sent His own Son to die for our sins. God manifested His grace toward us and His favor toward us in choosing us and in sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. This favor of God that is manifest to us in His work of salvation is also the actual spiritual power that works the salvation of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Grace is the power that works the resurrection life of Jesus Christ into our hearts. God not only chose us, God not only paid for our sins on the cross, but God actually changes us by His grace, taking us and making us from dead, damnable sinners into lovely, beautiful saints. The grace of God gives us a new heart that loves God. The grace of God gives us a new nature that loves Jesus Christ. Loves the good. The grace of God is the power that quickens us and makes us alive. As the power of God that works our salvation, the grace of God is irresistible. This means that God's grace cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be resisted. When God desires to save a man, that man may not say, "Oh no, no, I'd rather not." That man cannot even say, "No way, I don't want to be saved." That's what we do by nature. We would say, "We don't want your salvation." God's grace is not cast about indiscriminately to all and sundry to be accepted or rejected on the whims of man. But God's grace reaches out and it takes that sinner and it changes him into a saint of God. God's grace is an irresistible power unto salvation. There are those who teach that God's grace is resistible. The proponents of what is commonly referred to as the well-meant gospel offer teach that God's grace is resistible. The proponents of the well-meant gospel offer say that in the preaching, God extends a gracious offer of salvation to all who hear. God comes to all who hear with the gracious offer and says, "I desire your salvation." What then explains the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved? It is no longer God's grace. That cannot be, because God's grace comes to all in the idea of the well-meant gospel offer. What explains the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved? It's the will of man. Man decides when he's going to be saved and when he is not going to be saved. Man decides when to accept that offer of God. The doctrine of the well-meant gospel offer is nothing other than sheer Arminianism. It's the false gospel of salvation by the will of man. This erroneous gospel of salvation by the will of man, called the well-meant gospel offer, is decisively refuted by the text when it says simply, "For by grace are ye saved?" The text does not say, "For by grace, if ye accept God's offer, ye are saved." No. God comes to us in His grace and He changes us from death into life. Because salvation is by grace, salvation cannot be by works. That's the contrast that is presented in the text. For by grace are ye saved, on the one hand, not of works. The text is quick to cut off any objections that we are saved partly or in whole by our works. All works are cut off in the text when it says, not of works. This means positively that salvation is solely and exclusively the work of God's grace. When the text says, not of works, it says, God's grace alone. This means negatively that works, either wholly or in part, do not enter into our salvation. There are those who teach a false gospel of salvation by works. We must not think that they boldly come out and say, we are saved by our works. That would be foolish. But rather, cunningly, they say, you're saved by the works that faith performs. You're saved by those good works that faith does. This has been and continues to be the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in their gospel of false gospel of salvation by faith and works. And this is the teaching of a new movement in conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches called the Federal Vision. These proponents of salvation by works teach that faith produces good works, which we do not deny. And it is on the basis of those works that God makes His final judgment at the end of the world when we appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ as to whether or not we inherit eternal life. You're saved then by faith and works. The text says, not of works. Not of works. Place yourself. Place yourself before the judgment seat of that awesome judge who flashes holiness, who is perfectly righteous, before whom no wicked can stand, and show up with your miserable works. Show up with those filthy rags. You will be condemned. Not of works, says the text. Because it's jealous for God's grace. Not of works. All of grace. All of God's grace. We have been saved by grace. Taken from death. And translated into life. Taken from death. And made the friends of God. So that we can show up at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Not with our works, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, and say, on the basis of your blood, on the basis of your blood alone, because we have been saved by grace, we can inherit eternal life. The means of our gracious salvation is by faith. God not only saves us by His grace, giving us everything that we need for our salvation, but God also graciously gives us the means for the conscious appropriation or reception of that salvation. Faith is most basically a bond. Faith is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. At the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit unites each elect child of God to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. We could illustrate this idea of faith, that is, faith as a bond, by the example of a tree. Now, the trees are all dead right now, but think in the summer of a massive oak tree with a huge spreading canopy, thousands of leaves. What explains the fact that those branches all have life and that the leaves all are living? What explains it is that each one of those branches is united to that central trunk and root system by a connection, a bond, we might say. That illustrates somewhat the reality of the believer's connection to Jesus Christ. Cut off a branch, it dies. It doesn't have life in itself. It derives all of its life from the central root system and trunk. Such is the reality for the believer. We have all of our life in Jesus Christ, and we receive all of that life through the bond of faith. Faith, however, is not only a bond, but faith is also an activity. We receive, or we are connected, rather, to Christ, and we receive the ability to believe, and also the act of believing. Through faith, then, we hold for true all that God has revealed in His Word concerning Himself and Jesus Christ and our salvation to be true, to be genuine, to be the reality concerning God and Himself and Jesus Christ. By faith, through faith, we can rely and repose in Jesus Christ as the one who has completely supplied all of our salvation. And then, through that activity of faith, of believing consciously on Jesus Christ for all of our salvation, we can then rest and repose in Christ, knowing that we have nothing to add to our salvation. And then we enjoy the confidence of faith. The text says that faith is not of ourselves, but rather that it is a gift of God. There is two things then that we have to see concerning faith in the text that are parallel. Number one, it's not of ourselves. And number two, faith is the gift of God. Faith is not our contribution to salvation. God has given us the gift of faith graciously. The gift of faith is part of our gracious salvation. God not only gratuitously chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and God not only graciously sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, and God not only made us alive by His grace, but God also graciously gave us the gift of faith. All conditional theology, all theology that teaches that there is a condition unto salvation, contradicts this clear teaching of the text that faith is the gift of God and that faith is not of ourselves, or that faith is our own work. There are those, the Arminians, now we think of in particular, who teach that faith is the condition unto salvation. God comes to all with the offer of salvation. And then the condition unto the reception of that salvation is faith. The sinner then has to actually believe of his own power. The sinner has to fulfill the condition of faith in order to receive salvation. This teaching of all conditional theology that faith is the condition unto salvation contradicts the teaching of the context of the dead and ugly condition of man, and it also contradicts the clear teaching of this text that faith is a gift. If it is the case that faith is the condition unto salvation, then what is left of God? What can God do but wait for man to fulfill that condition? To teach that faith is the condition unto salvation does a great violence to the holy, gracious character of our salvation. It does an injustice to the clear teaching of the text that faith is a gift. And it's an assault upon God Himself, who saves us by His grace alone. Salvation is His work from beginning to end. The truth is that we are saved by grace. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and God chose us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive and gave us faith. We have been saved by grace. We have been given faith, the gift of God. God saves us by His grace for His own purpose. He has a purpose in our salvation, a grand and a glorious purpose. And that purpose is the exhibition of the glory of His grace. Sinful man tries to rob God of His glory. He tries to rob God of His glory by boasting in some work that he does in his salvation. He tries to take something, whether it be ever so small, and say, "But that was my work." The Roman Catholic boasts, "His faith is a working faith." If you ask such a one, "Why are you going to inherit eternal life?" he will tell you, "Because I kept God's law." And then he will add, "By His grace." But he wants to add His works. He wants to add His faith and take from God His glory. The Arminian boasts, "By his cheap decision for Christ. He has fulfilled the condition unto salvation. If you ask Him, why are you going to inherit the kingdom? He will tell you, because I have accepted Jesus Christ. He tries to add His decision to God's work and rob God of His glory. Attempting to rob God of His glory, however, is not only the exclusive work of those who teach conditional theology, or those who teach that our works enter into our salvation. But attempting to rob God of His glory is something that old, wretched man of sin within us tries to do every day, even in the holiest of activities. He tries to add our works to God's gracious salvation. It is against this old man of sin that we have to ask God for His grace to fight against. We have to fight with might and main against this temptation to attempt to rob God of His glory. The truth of salvation by grace alone is a beautiful and a glorious truth that gives to God all the glory that is due His name. God has excluded the possibility that we might boast because He has saved us by His grace. All by His grace. And He has given us faith besides. We do not contribute one breath, not even a, to our salvation. From beginning to end. From the very beginning to the utter end. It is all of God's grace for this purpose, that in the age to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace to all whom He has saved. That we see we have a glorious God. We have a mighty God. We have a beautiful, gracious God. To know and to confess this truth elicits from us a threefold response. To know and to confess our gracious salvation makes humble children of God. When we know and confess that everything that we are, everything that we will be, is all of God's grace, that makes a humble child of God. When we know the dreadful condition from which we have been delivered, and the glorious condition to which we have been already delivered, but to which will be completed in the day of Jesus Christ, that makes humble children of God. We will show this humbleness in our behavior toward our fellow saints and toward those around us. We will not be puffed up in pride as if we made us who we are. We will say, by God's grace, I am who I am. To know and to confess our gracious salvation makes thankful children of God. This thankfulness for our gracious salvation will be evident in our attitude toward those around us, especially toward our fellow saints. How can we be unforgiving? How can we hold a grudge toward those around us when we know what we have been forgiven? How can we hate those around us when the haters of God have been changed into His friends by His grace? We will show God's gracious salvation to us, to those around us, by being ready to forgive, by being quick to forgive, by being loving, by being humble. This thankfulness for our gracious salvation will be evident in our holy walk. We know that we have been delivered, as the context puts it, from our conversation which we had in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind. We have been delivered from that. Let us then walk a holy walk in thanksgiving to God, not to earn something with God, but to show our thankfulness and acknowledge to Him that even our holy walk we owe to Him is that work whereby He crowns and makes beautiful His work of grace within us, so that His work of grace within us is evident to all around us. We have been saved by God's grace. This thankfulness to God for our gracious salvation will be evident in our abundant praise. How could we keep our mouths shut? How could we be quiet when we know the extent of our death and the extent, the gloriousness of our deliverance? Our thankfulness will be evident in our praise. Our mouth will sing forth the glorious praises of God for His salvation. When we know and confess our gracious salvation, this makes certain children of God. We know that God has accomplished our salvation solely by His grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, but the gift of God. That's certainty. That's assurance. That's confidence. Not even a breath, not a heartbeat do we have to contribute to our salvation. But it is all of God's grace. To know and to confess that truth makes certain, confident, assured children of God. And to know and to confess that truth makes us long for the day of the completion of our salvation. This world, with all its trials and tribulations, with all its heartache and pain, with all its tears and suffering, with all its pain, this is not our home. We have been delivered from the course of this world, from the prince of the power of this air. We have been delivered from our evil conversation, already principally into the light and life of Jesus Christ. But in the last day, when our Lord shall come back in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when we will be vindicated, we will see the glory of our Redeemer. We will be taken into the new heavens and new earth, where all the tears will be wiped away, where the glory of God's grace will shine forth. Let us long for that day. Let us pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And let us, in this life, give all the praise to God, from whom all blessings flow, blessings of life and redemption. blessings of peace and blessings of praise to God. Amen. Let us pray. We praise Thee, O God, who has saved us by Thy grace, and who has brought us into the fellowship of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us all our sinful pride and boasting that clings to us. Continue to work in us by Thy grace until we are brought to the glorious appearing in body and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Amen.